Hey, good morning, you guys. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Father, thank you so much for your grace toward us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for signs of life as the seasons change. Lord, we are encouraged, and we know that really the changing of seasons is because of your faithfulness. And so we praise you for that faithfulness. We praise you that you are good and you are mighty. And this morning, as we look together at the family, we pray that you would give us discernment and help us to understand your word and to apply your word to our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going a little bit out of order this morning. Next week, Sunday school is going to be with Dave Robison. He's the missionary to Japan, so he's going to present. He's also going to preach next week. So really encourage you guys to be here for that. And then the following week, I am going to be up at Kettle River Bible Church up with Dan and Marissa. I'm going to preach up there for Dan. And so Andy's going to be doing Sunday school. Anyway, so we mix it all up. So we're doing the family this morning, which is actually the last part of our doctrinal statement. Then we'll come back and we'll do the others. So Ethan's got that up there. So what I want to do is it's three paragraphs. We're going to get through all three paragraphs today, I think. And so we're going to read them, and then we're going to kind of work back through it. So let's take a look. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the love between Christ and the church. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children the gospel, spiritual and moral values, and to lead them through consistent lifestyle, example, and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Why do we have this in here? Why is this so important as to be in a doctrinal statement? And Ethan, you can go back to that first paragraph if you're not already there. There's a lot of things we could put into a doctrinal statement. Don't necessarily need to have absolutely everything that we believe in a doctrinal statement. I've seen some that are 16, 18 pages long. Why this? Cherry.
Because our society is disavowing marriage as important and making it things that it is not as far as scripture is concerned.
Yeah. So our society is really kind of reworking what they think the family is. Yeah. Ethan?
You also have most people who come into a church or come into a church in a family unit, and if you describe that unit, it will help guide families in the way they're supposed to behave.
Okay.
As well as marriage generally being church sanctioned, so it makes sense for a church to describe what they think it is.
Sure, yeah. So probably the average family or an average person is connected to a family in some way, come to church as a family. Okay? Yep. Anything else? Let me ask you this. If you were looking for a church and you had two churches and they looked almost identical, they were equal distance away from your house, and one had a statement about the definition of marriage in their doctrinal statement, and one did not have a statement about the definition of marriage in their doctrinal statement, what might you conclude?
You don't know what they think about marriage and family.
Right. Right.
Or they think about the importance thereof.
Yeah.
Or you could assume the worst that they really haven't taken a stand and are open to whatever.
Or maybe they have taken a stand the wrong direction. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So one of the things we want to be careful of is not being so reactionary to every little whim that goes on in our society that we're always updating our doctrinal statement because, you know, some so-and-so said so. On the other hand, we do need to actually make sure that as a church, we are open to what's going on out there. And if we do need to make a particular stand on a situation, that we do that. In the early 1900s, there was an interesting controversy on the inerrancy of Scripture. Does the Scripture contain errors? And so you and I, probably for the most part, take the Bible to be inerrant almost as like, well, of course it's inerrant. It's infallible. It's God's Word. But that was actually a huge issue in the early 1900s. And so as a response to that, there were a lot of churches who included the actual word inerrant when describing the Bible in their doctrinal statement. They thought that that was important enough to the gospel. And so it is for us. We believe that this is important enough to the gospel itself to have this statement in our doctrinal statement. And so the first line, of course, is getting at what we've seen coming for probably decades, but really came to fruition in, 2015 with the Obergefell decision, legalizing same-sex marriage, where we say marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. So this is the definition of marriage. This is the Bible's definition of what marriage is. It's one man and it's one woman. It's not two men and two women. It's not one man and one man. It's not one woman, one woman. It is one man, one woman. They are in covenant for a lifetime till death do us part. Where do we see the pattern of marriage? Where does that emerge? In Genesis. Yeah, so turn over to Genesis 2 for a moment. Genesis 2, we have God creating the institution of marriage. What's interesting is God also officiated the first marriage as well. So he designed it, he officiated it, he commissioned it, and he describes it. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we have the man who is charged with creation and being sort of the steward over all creation. Then in verse 18, Moses writes, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what do we see here? What are some elements about marriage that we see in Genesis 2? They become one flesh. Yep. What do we mean by that? When we say one flesh, what do we mean? I know I'm putting that right back in your lap.
Isn't that a great mystery?
I think that that's where they become sexually intimate and they become that one bond with each other.
Yeah, so it's at the consummation of the marriage, that's where the one flesh union takes place. But I think you touched on it too.
Yeah, in the New Testament, Christ talks about that, that it is a great mystery of that one flesh, as Christ is with the church.
Yeah. It's a spiritual union that takes place, actually, between the man and his wife. That is really kind of incomprehensible. There's definitely a physical aspect, definitely a covenantal aspect to it, but it's definitely a spiritual aspect in it as well. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes in the book of Malachi. Actually, we'll see some of that. What else do we see here in Genesis 2?
Nothing else that had been created was right for him.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, you see this kind of nonsense all the time where guy marries his dog or a lady marries a dog. Like, that is such a perversion of true God-honoring marriage. In fact, what we see here is it's almost as though God is parading the entire animal kingdom in front of Adam, and he's seeing pairs go by, and none of them are matching, and he's going, you know, I'm here by myself, and there's no one quite like me, and none of these are quite the helper that I need. And then that's when God causes the deep sleep and he creates Eve. So yeah, there's nothing in creation that we can have this kind of companionship for, except for the member of the opposite sex in covenant. Yeah.
When you look in chapter 1, where it says, looking at a comparison, where God was creating the world and earth, and he says, and God saw that it was good. And then you look at 18, and it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good, man should be alone. So obviously, it's not good. And that's important for God that man is with one woman.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Tim.
Eve wasn't made from the ground like everyone else, including Adam. She was made from Adam himself. It's significant because it establishes the headship relationship between husband and wife.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And we see that throughout the New Testament as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the role of a man to lead the church. Actually, he comes back to the creation mandate of God created man first, and the wife is the helper. Yeah. Anything else here? Right? Yeah, this is God's gift of procreation. Like, this is the marital union. In fact, what's interesting, look over at chapter 4, verse 1 just real quick. Every parent loves having the procreation talk with their children. But this is like the very first procreation talk. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. There's intimacy. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Right? It's almost like the Lord had to explain, hey, this is how I expect creation to go. And we see back in chapter 1, where Scott was quoting just a little bit later on, God commands the couple to be fruitful and multiply. Right? Continue to do this. Keep going. Fill the earth. So, yeah. We also see back in chapter 2, verse 24, that there's a new family unit created. And it's independent of the original family unit. So therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So I mean, this is what we're doing as parents, is we're creating these, you know, young men, young ladies who are going to go and get married, and they're going to create their own family unit. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they can't live next to you or maybe in your house for a little while, then you kick them out, right? But ultimately, the idea is that they leave their parents, right, and establish a new family unit. This is God's time. Again, it's not that you can't be close with your family, but you have now created a new nuclear family. Does that make sense? Ellis.
Of any significance that it says the man shall leave his father and mother, but not the wife shall leave his father and mother?
Yeah, I think the significance here is sort of what Tim touched on a little bit ago, is the headship of the man to lead into a new family structure, new family unit. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, grasp on to the man.
You can't be attached to mom and dad to still take care of your needs or help you through life. You have to go to your husband and trust his leadership.
Yeah. And that can be, I mean, as probably a lot of you know, like that can be a really big source of tension and difficulty if really actually if both, you know, the new husband and wife, you know, don't sufficiently leave their original family unit. There can be a lot of tension, a lot of difficulty. So, yeah. And I think verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's interesting is even after the fall, this is the only place where nakedness together does not, should not be shameful, right? Is within the context of marriage. Everything else even should be shameful. Maybe it's not shameful for some people, but it should be shameful. This is the one place that God has designed nakedness and intimacy. All right, go over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is right before Matthew. So if you can find Matthew, just turn back a couple of pages. And I'm not going to say everything that could be said here because there's a lot. I really just want to focus on the marriage covenant. Malachi is basically chastising, or God is chastising through Malachi, the nation of Israel who was, they'd been exiled to Babylon, brought back to Babylon. They had a new temple, and they were doing all the same treachery that they had done before exile. And then after Malachi, God does not speak to his people for 400 years. This is what we're left with. Anyway, Malachi 2, down in verse 13, God indicts Israel for two things. This is the second thing. And this second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God, the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless.
Question. When did divorce start?
Divorce started a long time ago. It started back in the day of Moses, at least in Moses' day. We know that. So, goodness, long time even, probably before that. Yeah. So we see a few things here. We see that there is a covenant between the man and the woman. What's a covenant? When we're talking about a covenant, what do we mean?
A promise to God.
Yep. That's a pretty good foundation. Anything, Leandra?
A binding contract.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it a promise to God and to each other?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a promise to God and to each other. And we also see that it's also a promise to the witnesses of the covenant, because it's the witnesses who hold the covenant in place.
Yep.
Legally binding. Yep, absolutely. So this is a covenant. And what's interesting is God doesn't accept their offering at the temple. And they say, well, why doesn't he do that? And he says, because you've been faithless to the wife of your youth. That's why. You're going to come and worship me and you're faithless to your own wife? No, it doesn't work like that. So she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That idea of companionship. You know, we talk about, you know, marriage is for companionship. That's how God has designed it. And in verse 15, this is where we get that spiritual aspect. And we see this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 as well. But he said, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Right? So Whatever else we could say about that passage, there's this spiritual connection between a man and his wife. That's just how it works.
It's interesting too when you think about that. That if it's between one man and one woman, how they justify polygamy, because that just totally throws that out the door.
Yeah.
Well, and
here's what's interesting is and this kind of goes back to the consummation issue, is in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is getting after Corinthians who say in their liberty that they can go have intimacy with prostitutes. And he said, you can't be making all these one flesh unions. So there is this connection that happens in intimacy that is more than just the physical aspect. Right? Especially as a believer. So, yeah. Did I see a cherry first?
Parenthesis. Genesis is clear. God is clear. What happened to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David? Did they not understand God's plan for marriage?
Yeah. And I would say, no, they didn't. Yeah, so here's the interesting thing about the Bible is we have all these quote-unquote heroes of the Bible. You know who the only hero of the Bible is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the only one. This is kind of interesting. I think it was, I want to say it was Josiah. From the time of Samuel to the time of Josiah, nobody had celebrated the Passover. That's like a couple hundred years. I mean, we have in our mind these guys of old that, you know, boy, they were just these faithful saints, and man, they were so godly. And no, like, these were rough, nasty people saved by grace. Saved by grace. No, he didn't.
That's the grace part.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
But, you know, and that's the same grace he shows to us. We this is our doctrine statement, but a lot of us have strayed from that or have messed up.
Sure.
Before our marriages or during our marriages or whatever. But we're showing grace too.
Absolutely.
We're striving for this.
Yeah. And that's really, Steve, the only thing that we can rely on is the grace of God.
Think about too, the seed went through every one of the guys, the liars and deceivers.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he, you know, you can see his graciousness and his glory and all those things through what he's done to get us to Christ so that we can, you know, see that.
Right.
And we can also see the negative yes. consequences of that behavior. So
yeah.
We know that this is the true goal and behavior that's going to be
right.
to fall.
Yeah. And what's interesting is Jesus himself, you know, didn't they know that it was supposed to be one wife? And Jesus himself in Matthew 19 says, don't you know from the beginning of creation, right? He brought them together, one man, one woman. That was the pattern. And they had so perverted the pattern over the course of time. And then, of course, there's this issue of godly offspring. Again, God has designed marriage. And one of the aspects of it is offspring is for children. Any other comments on this passage before we kind of keep going in the statement? Good? Jamie?
I just want to say too, not just for children, offspring, but godly offspring.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians 7, it's offspring that are not unclean.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's And we'll get down to our responsibility as parents here in just a little bit. But yeah, I mean, so our homes is like the number one evangelistic center in our lives, should be, right? We should be pouring into our children grace and the grace of Jesus day in, day out, day in, day out. I remember Paul Tripp talking about, you know, when you take your little ones down the road and you're walking with them down the street, like what are you teaching them? You know, Deuteronomy 6 talks about, you know, when you wake up, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down. And he goes, really, our conversation should be God, 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 God. Like, look at the trees. Who made those trees, little guy? God made the trees. Who made the sun? God made this. Man, isn't he so good to give us the sun to warm us? I mean, just all the time giving them, building into them a worldview that is true to the Bible. And all the time pointing out the grace of God and what he has given to us. So, okay. Yeah, Terry. Mm-hmm.
The importance of both believers. Because I'm dealing with a couple of young couples right now that the girls were raised in a Christian home. They're saying, why didn't somebody tell me we're supposed to marry a Christian? And we're like,
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because they're really struggling with that.
Yeah, so turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 real quick while we're on that. So the question is, well, it's not really a question, but what about believers marrying unbelievers? And so just to state it plainly, if you are a believer, you do not marry an unbeliever. I don't care how interested in church is, how cute he is, how funny he is, or anything like that. No, you're called only to be connected to a believer. We have that pattern, by the way, all through the Old Testament, where Israel was only to marry other Israelites. God's people were only to ever marry God's people. We could go to 2 Corinthians if we wanted to and, you know, do not be unequally yoked. I think that's a little bit of a different context. We could say that it also could cover marriage. I think that we could get away with that. But I think we have something that's just more clear in 1 Corinthians 7 toward the end. This is a long marriage chapter. And at the end, the question is actually remarriage, but it also applies to marriage. So look down at the very end of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. So Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Right? Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So he's like, well, you know, if you can live life without being, you know, remarried and you can serve the Lord that way, do it. But if you're going to be married again, it has to be in the Lord, only in the Lord, in fact. It can't be outside of the Lord. And so that would, I think, go to that. One of the things that Paul talks about in here is the issue of, you know, what if you have two unbelievers? One of them gets saved, and now the question is, two unbelievers who are married, one of them gets saved, and now the question is, well, can they be intimate with each other? Because that would almost be like connecting ourselves to somebody who is unbelieving. And I won't go through it, but in verses 12 through 18, Paul's point is actually that the one who is a believer sanctifies their spouse, in the sense that it's okay to have intimacy between a believing and unbelieving spouse.
It's almost like common grace, or just reading that.
Yes. Yes. And that goes to your point too, Jamie, where, well, you know, in Israel, in Old Testament Israel, if you're thinking, oh man, so not only did my, you know, my Jewish son marry someone from Moab, but now they're having children, and are the children unclean? Like, can they be part of worship? And in the Old Testament, the answer was no. Not for 10 generations. You know what the answer in the New Testament is? Absolutely. They are the children of God. Not in the saved sense, but they are sanctified in that sense where they are welcome into the family of God. They are to be loved on.
Yeah, it says that the unbelieving spouse is receives that same favor because of the believing spouse. And that familial situation.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so back to our statement here. Second sentence, it is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, nothing outside of that, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. So this is where that's to take place. Okay, anything else on that paragraph? We good? Okay. Second paragraph. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the love between Christ and the church. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. All right, so where would we defend this statement from? Where would you go? What's that? Ephesians? Okay. That's pretty warm. Someone want to help him out? Narrow that down a little bit. Ephesians 5. Yeah. You guys are going to get a double dose this morning because we're going to spend some time here in a little while. Maybe we need it, yeah. I was talking to Scott this week, and I told him it is almost like without fail whenever I preach on men, husbands, or marriage, it's a rough week. God has been a little bit gracious, well, a lot gracious to us this week. It hasn't been that bad. So Ephesians 5, down in verse 22. And of course, there's the parallel in Colossians 3 that we're going through. But this is the model. This is the pattern. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is the pattern. This is the pattern of marriage, of gentle leading. That's what it means to be the head, is to one who has authority, the one who leads. And then the wife is to submit to her husband. All right. Anything else on that section? Got one. Cherry.
I just want to say that after 50 years, the only way that's possible is because it says, as to the Lord. You give yourself to the Lord, then whatever he asks, you do.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember having this, I think I've told you guys this before, but in nowhere even on the plane of a wife having to submit to her husband, but having to submit to a boss that I had one time, and what he wanted to do, it was a remodeling company, what he wanted to do was have a yard sale of all our old tools and all our old stuff or whatever. And he talked about how he had done this like 4 or 5 times in the past, and he had never made money. In fact, it had been a colossal waste of money. And yet this time he wanted to do it again. And we were like under the deadline to get a couple of jobs done. And so he wanted me to go sweep the entire like garage area. And I was just furious. I'm like, I've got so much to do. You're going to make me get that done anyway. You want me to sweep the garage and we're going to lose like $2,500. We always do. And we did that time as well. Okay. But it didn't matter. But I still remember like just so angry and so furious. Like I was in the stock room and I'm just like leaning up against the thing and I'm like calming myself down. I'm like, if Jesus himself said, Jason, I need you to go sweep the stock room, what would my answer be? And what would my heart be? The guy is not calling me to sin. He's not preventing my obedience. He wasn't mean about it in any way. I fundamentally disagree with the direction that he's going. But it's not my call. Ultimately, I was simply responsible. Like, if we're both standing before the Lord, I'm not going to get chewed out for which thing we should have done. He will. I'm going to get chewed out if I decide not to follow his lead in that, right? And I just remember, like, the angst. And I don't use that word lightly, like, the angst. I'm like, okay, I need this job. I got to put food on the table. I really don't like this. And just picking up the broom and sweeping. And that's, I know on a small level, ladies, what you have to do when your husband leads you in a direction that maybe you don't want to be led. But this is what you're called to. If he's not calling you to sin, if he's not hindering you from obedience to the Lord, it really is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. That's what he says. That's what Peter says. Yeah. And I think this is helpful to understand that both the husband and the wife, men and women, are of equal value in the sight of God. They're equally made in the image of God. Understand that Jesus submitted himself to the Father, right? And we're not about to say that somehow Jesus is less than the Father in any way, right? But we see the beauty of his submission there in the garden. You know, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will be done, right? He's submitting himself to the Father's will. So it's a beautiful thing. And we see that at kind of the last line there, she being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Right.
And that servant thing that you talk about in there is huge, because that's what Christ did and showed through his whole ministry, was how he served and then died for the church.
Right.
And if us men were to do that to an extent that was respectable, even though it all as hard as they did,
sure.
Not doing those things.
Yeah. Oh, I think we both kind of fail, don't we? As men, we don't lead like we should, and as ladies, you probably don't submit as you should. And again, we're reminded over and over again of the grace of God in Christ.
Seven times seven forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Anything on that before we move on to the last section there? Good? Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children the gospel, spiritual moral values, and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. So when does life begin? Begins at conception. Absolutely. And so what practical implication, of course, does that have in our society?
No abortion.
No, because we recognize that whether in the womb or out of the womb, this little one is made in the image of God, is a human being, is a little bitty person. Hannah. Yeah, I mean, what a cool testimony, right? You're radically advocating for this little one that they don't even recognize as human at this point, and they would not do any sort of evasive stuff to save its life. Yeah. What a testimony. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's really amazing. Yeah, absolutely. So we are advocates of pro-life in every way. Obviously, there are people who have had abortions. We need to show them grace. We need to show them mercy. They need the gospel just like we need the gospel. We want to be loving in that sense. And yet at the same time, we can stand firmly and know that these little ones from the moment of conception are made in the image of God. This comes out how parents are to demonstrate the gospel. It comes out twice, actually, in this little section. And I think this is huge, and just an encouragement to you parents, how much your example, and I'm going to get on dads a little bit this morning, husbands, really, but just how much your example influences your children. Like, your life as a husband specifically, but as parents generally, really displays the gospel for the kids. Right, you can tell them, I can preach at them, they can go, you know, to youth leadership and listen to it, but really where the rubber hits the road is what happens in the household. It is the opportunity to live out the gospel in intimate ways that I'll never be around, that most other people they listen to will never be around. That's where the true gospel of grace is lived out. I don't think it's all about rules. You have to teach your kid rules. I think more than anything, it's about showing them the grace of Jesus. I think it's about owning that we need Jesus as well. Apologizing to our children, asking them forgiveness is just as important as showing them the Savior. So always relating our own need of grace to their need for grace. So we see parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. You could give your kids a book if you wanted to. John Piper has a book called This Momentary Marriage. It's great. It's just a little 150 pages, easy to read. You could read it in a couple hours. That's great. But really, how your children will understand what the marriage relationship looks like is by watching you do it, by watching how you operate in your household, what you do, what you don't do, what you allow in, what you don't allow in. My parents were divorced when I was 7. My dad became a believer a couple years after myself, so I was 16. And I remember hearing people talk about, you know, a spiritual leadership from the husband, but I didn't see those things. And so my heart goes out to those people who were not raised in a situation like that, you know, where people prayed and there was the Bible read and these kind of things. You know, I know my parents love me deeply, and they encouraged me in my faith. Even before my dad was a believer, he encouraged me in the faith, and my mom did the same. But having that as a witness in the intimacy of your home is just, boy, parents, don't waste that. Understand how huge of an opportunity that is to show the grace of the gospel to your children. And by the way, you're called to do this, right? We're called to train our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Look down at chapter 6 of Ephesians. Down in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you look up those two words in Greek, discipline and instruction, or some of you have like fear and discipline of the Lord, something like that, basically it's telling them what to do, what Jesus would want them to do, and what Jesus would want them not to do. I mean, if you just think about those two categories, if Jesus were standing here, he'd tell you to do this or not to do this. That's all we're called to do, is teach them what Jesus would have them do and what he would have them not to do. So the fear and instruction of the Lord. And of course, children, you are to honor and obey your parents, right? Your parents are sinful and often wrong. They're trying to learn and do the best that they can to raise you up and to nurture you and love you, right? Your command here, though, is to obey them. They're not calling you to sin. If they're not hindering your obedience in the Lord, you're called to obey them in the Lord. This is what you will be held accountable for. I still remember, and I think I've told this before, I still remember sitting in an evening service at church with my dad. I think he was saved at that point. And I had my ball cap on in church. And he leans over to me and says, Jason, take off your hat, please. Lean over to him. I'm not taking off my hat. I don't have to. Oh, no. And so I'm sitting there, and he didn't say anything. He's very gracious. I'm sitting here going, I'm in church rebelling against my dad. This is not good. So I excused myself, went to the bathroom, and I always had, like, hat hair. So I got water and cleaned myself up and came back. Children, you're called to obey your parents. Obey them in the Lord. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Bring honor to, when you talk about them, when you discuss what goes on in your family, everybody and God knows your family isn't perfect. But you honor them with your words, with your actions, with how you conduct your life. You bring honor to your parents, and inasmuch as you do that, you bring honor to the Lord. And as much as you dishonor your parents, you dishonor the Lord. So obey your parents. That's the family. Any thoughts on that, Cherry?
Regarding the last sentence, Proverbs is full of admonitions that are really good for respecting your parents and your mom, your mother and father.
Yeah.
What I wanted you to just mention is that children belong to the parents. They don't belong to the state.
Sure.
And there are a lot of movements towards the state owning your children and teaching them what they want.
Yeah, no, I think parents are 100% responsible for every area of training of their children, whether it's education. I mean, even if you send your child to public school, fine, but you're still responsible to make sure, you know, that. So, yeah, we don't believe in a nanny state in any situation where we farm out our raising of children to the government. No, this is on you, on parents. Huge opportunity. Absolutely. Troy.
So I think under the heading of family, in particular in this first sentence, it's not really explicit or maybe implicit in here, but what is the place for contraception?
That's a long question that we will not answer right now. Wait, what?
We have several minutes. He wants to talk about it.
No. That's a long answer, and we can talk about that together. Yep.
I had the same question.
Well, maybe we'll come up with that. You know, actually, so what I'm planning to do, usually when I get toward the end of a book, I open up for like question and answers for a sermon. So if you want to keep that in mind, we'll do a couple of question and answer sermons if there's enough questions at the end of Colossians. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Trying to push my buttons at the end. Tim.
I think as we come together in the body of Christ here as members, we need to hold each other accountable to this, the doctrine of husbands, wives, children, just like all the other doctrines that we talked about. It's important to encourage one another, bless one another, and just really hold each other accountable. And so we have this in there for a reason.
Yeah. Well, and hold accountable and encourage and teach. Again, you guys, so I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I didn't, you know, people talk about family devotions. I have no idea what that meant. And I was having lunch with a pastor friend. He comes from a different, I think it's a Presbyterian tradition. And so I just asked him, what was life like growing up? And this is like a month ago, and he said he was one of 12 or 13 kids. His parents were believers, but his dad was not very well read. He wasn't very theologically astute. But what they did was at the end of each meal, they just read the Bible for like 5 minutes. And he didn't make a lot of comments on it. I mean, he just kind of read the Bible. And I think he said something like it sort of became the dessert of each meal. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. And so we've been doing that for a month. And we're in what, Mark 15? Mark 16, we're somewhere right there. So we've just done a little bit, and we don't end up doing it after every meal. We forget, you know, kids are, you know, someone has to use the bathroom, it seems like, every time or whatever, you know. And so inevitably someone's not there, or, you know, it's like, okay, you know, calm down. We got like 1 minute to go here. You know, it's never perfect, but it's just something to be involved. You can get, you know, little children's story Bibles. I know husbands and wives who read books together. You know, they get two copies of the same book, and one will read a paragraph, and the other will read a paragraph, and they'll just read it out loud back and forth to each other. They'll do that with Scripture. But it does take being intentional. Easier to start small than really big. So start small and train your family. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the family. And we are all part of a family in various ways. And so I pray primarily, Lord, for those who are not believers in our families, that we would be a gracious light of Christ to them, and that through our witness, through our demonstration, you might bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have boldness to declare his grace and his glory, and that you would be honored in that. Lord, we thank you for this family unit. We thank you that you are not vague on what it is you have designed, but you are very clear, and may we hold to that, and may we bring you glory through doing that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.